according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to your Bibles as we get started to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've had several sessions of introduction, bringing us to the point where we can begin to examine 1 and 2 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may teach or you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. All right, that's why Paul left Timothy there. And 1 Timothy serves as a follow-up to that purpose. Timothy is there to fix problems. Timothy is there to stop false teachers. And he had verbal instructions when Paul departed, and now he has written instructions because Paul is not certain when he will be returning. He hopes to be returning soon, but there may be a delay. And so in case there is a delay, these written instructions are provided. Of course, written instructions at that time were for Timothy in that church at that time. But by virtue of the inspiration of Scripture, this book is instruction for all believers throughout the entirety of the church age, how a local church ought to function. And that's why we look at the pastoral epistles as our primary text for local church operations. And before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. This is not just simply a time to close your eyes and daydream or wonder about different things. This is your opportunity to check your objectivity. If you're carnal, confess it, be restored to fellowship, and if you're not objective, for whatever reason, prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Privilege perhaps we take for granted when we fail to recognize how prosperous we are, how blessed we are, the freedoms we have in this nation. And even beyond the freedoms we have in this nation, the provision of a lampstand in this locality. Father, a lot of communities and a lot of states around this nation do not have a lampstand where the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, in our mode of teaching and our tradition of verse by verse from the Hebrew and Greek. Father, I thank you that you've preserved that lampstand here. I thank you for a body of believers that are not interested in the fun and games or the entertainment. They desire to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. They desire to present themselves as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, as we divide the word of truth this morning, I pray that each one of us would have objectivity to the authority of your word, that we would recognize that your word is what builds us up and sustains us day by day. And, Father, if we are not renewed by the spirit of our mind, then we will be conformed to this world and the image of this world, Father, which is a horrible way to function. So, Father, I pray on this day that we would be renewed in our thinking, transformed into the image of Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's get some background and some information. This is material you can get from the through the Bible notebook, for example. If you're looking at a book for the first time, you're not really sure what it's about, just grab one of the notebooks from the hallway back there or go to the website and pull the PDF file down and take a look at it. It might be an opportunity to remind yourself of what some of the resources are that are available here at Austin Bible Church, and you can get some good information on all 66 books of the Bible. Well, who wrote 1 Timothy? Well, Paul did. And that's why we spent the last several weeks now, 9 weeks or whatever it is, actually doing a survey of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and how that overlaps with the life and the ministry of Timothy, and how Timothy was trained by Paul, and how Timothy went beyond where Paul could go because Paul died. Timothy was in the next generation that was able to build upon the foundation that Paul laid. And Timothy was able to go further than Paul could go because Timothy was able to have scriptures revealed that Paul didn't live long enough to see revealed. And there's the glories and the blessings of it. You and I function in the latter days of the age of the local church. And we are blessed to be standing on the shoulders of giants. We're blessed to be able to build upon those teachers that came before. And in particular, in my heritage anyway, I had an abundance of solid men. Grace-oriented, doctrinally teaching, solid, faithful men. And I thank God for them on a daily basis, but I also expect if the Lord delays, He is going to take me and my ministry far beyond anywhere those men ever went. Because I'm able to learn from what they taught and go beyond. And I expect that my son or generations after me will go far beyond anything I ever go. That's the nature of it. So that the final age, the final generation, the rapture generation that closes the church should be the most prepared, presented before the Father as workmen needing not to be ashamed. They should be the most equipped believers of any generation in the church age. All right, now Paul is the author. That was not brought into any kind of question until liberals got a hold of theology in the 19th century. And when the Germans, and I'm German, so I'm part of the problem, I guess, genetically. The Germans, in higher criticism and all the liberal thought that did what they could to wreck Christianity in the 19th century, they started to spread these stories about how the different authors of the Bible didn't really write what they are claimed to have written. So Paul did not write the pastoral epistles. That was one of their main objectives. In fact, it was so pronounced you wondered if they invented the whole scheme just to be able to say Paul did not write the pastorals. They had other things. Moses did not write the Pentateuch, for example. And they will, if you go to a liberal church today, they'll tell you that. Well, they'll tell you God didn't write the Bible. So things like that really set apart conservative Christianity from liberal Christianity, and in particular, dispensational churches that still hold the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, the liberals tell you Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Jesus says Moses wrote it. I'm going to listen to Jesus before I listen to the liberal theologians from the 19th century. All right. So Paul wrote it, and I'll read a selection from the New American Commentary here in a moment, because the liberals say, well, it was not Paul, but a Paulinist, a student of Paul's, a disciple of Paul's, a scholar, someone that had studied Paul's writings in about the 2nd century or 3rd century. They had studied Paul's writings, and they claimed to be Paul in the things they wrote, namely 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So they were written pseudonymously by a liar, basically. Pseudo means liar. Anonymous author claiming to be Paul. Well, there's a problem with that, and I'll show you why when I read that quote from the New American Commentary. If you hold to Paul's authorship and you have a chronology of Paul that does not try to squeeze the pastorals into the book of Acts, then you give it a date around 62 A.D. In other words, after Paul concludes his 2-year imprisonment in Rome, after Acts chapter 28. That if we had an Acts chapter 29, we would have described for us in the book of Acts the journeys of Paul after the first Roman imprisonment. That he had an additional 5 years of travels where he went to Spain, maybe even went to England. Some very early traditions have him even reaching as far as Britain. He had 5 more years of travels, 5 more years of ministry, 5 more years of training men. Circumstances and conditions, we have geographic references and we have circumstance references in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that do not match the book of Acts. And so we take it as following the book of Acts in the 5 years after his release. Unanimous church tradition has Paul losing his head in 67 A.D., or some folks would have it early 68 A.D. But in any event, executed by the Roman government. He would have been crucified. However, his Roman citizenship prohibited being crucified, and so he was beheaded instead in 67 or 68 A.D. So this is the time frame of what we're dealing with. The purpose for why the book was written. You want to write this down and you want to chew on it. They are instructions for Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. And make careful note what kind of ministry that is. Instructions for Timothy's apostolic pastoral ministry. And I hyphenated apostolic pastoral. When I give you the points of study, you're going to understand why. Because although Timothy functioned in many locations in a pastor-teacher ministry, he also functioned in many places in an apostolic ministry, being the agent functioning on the Apostle Paul's behalf. Paul was the apostle, but Timothy was his representative. And so I'm going to spell this out for you, some points of study, things that I think we've known for many years, but we've never categorized, we've never spelled it out in a doctrinal outline. But look with me at verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. See, when a Bible teacher gets sidetracked and he stops his Bible teaching, that's a problem. When a local church gets sidetracked and they lose their Bible teaching priority, that's a problem. That's what gets addressed here in 1 Timothy. Down to, over to chapter 3, there's a little bit more here. In verse 14 of chapter 3, I am writing these things to you. See, the best thing you can do, here's a clue for hermeneutics. If you want to interpret the text, allow the text to interpret the text. Because it'll do a far better job than you ever will. It's God-breathed and inspired. It's divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So allow for the text to interpret the text. If you want to figure out why Paul's writing this, just look to what he says about why he's writing this. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He wants to be there shortly, but he's not sure he will be. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And just in case you're not sure what the household of God is, he defines that, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Can't stress that enough. That ought to get carved into the side of the new church building we put up. Because the building itself is just a structure. People ask, well, do you care where we move or what kind of building we have? You know what? To be honest, to me, it makes no difference. If it's a building with air conditioning to give us some level of comfort in Bible class, I'm a pretty simple guy. You know, air conditioning, is that frivolous? I think in Texas it's a necessity. I've preached in the heat of the Philippines. I'll be back there again in September, and that's a jungle out there, and it's not necessary in where we are. So I want a building with a room, with seats. If we made everybody stand the whole hour, then that'd get uncomfortable. So let's give you a place to sit down. Not that we want you to be comfortable, but we don't want you to be uncomfortable to the point where you're distracted. Not too comfortable where you fall asleep, of course. Simple. So what do we need? We need a box. We need a warehouse. Just a place that's air-conditioned, out of the weather, where you can sit and take in doctrine. The pillar and support of the truth. And that expression rules out a lot of other activities of things that churches get involved in. And you say, okay, how does this activity match up with pillar and support of the truth? How does that work? All right. Anyway, this is the purpose clause. Instructions for Timothy's apostolic pastoral ministry in Ephesus. Now, get some points, some background. Before I do, though, I want to read out of the New American Commentary. I just realized, I'm pretty sure Cliff has this. He does. Okay. I'm using a borrowed laptop, and the benefit to borrowing Cliff's is that we have the same Bible software, we have the same fonts, we have many of the same system files, and in this case, we have the same text. New American Commentary is a feature of Logos Scholars Edition, I believe, Scholar Silver, and it's well worth it. Pseudonymous writings. This is what the liberals will tell you. It's a pseudo-anonymous book, that it was a Paulinist, a scholar of Paul's. See, like maybe I've devoted my life to studying the writings of whoever, right? Of J.R.R. Tolkien. And I'm such a scholar of Tolkien. I've read everything he wrote, and I love his writings. And so I then, in my generation, decide I'm going to write a book, a story about, you know, little short people and dragons and stuff. And I'm going to put J.R.R. Tolkien as the author of the text. But I publish it in 2008. Might be a bit of a problem there since Tolkien died how many years ago? And it's going to be pretty obvious that Tolkien didn't write it because he's dead. And that's the viewpoint here. These people that promote that, well, Paul didn't really write it. It was a pseudonymous writing, and it was a Paulinist, a Paul scholar that wrote it in the 2nd century or 3rd century. And there's no evidence for that. They just say so because they want it to be like that, because they say, well, it reflects how the churches operated in the 3rd century. It doesn't reflect how the churches operated in the 1st century. Says who? Well, just according to what we're telling you. But if you don't take it as a given, if you just read the text for what it says, there's no reason to find a 3rd century application. Anyway, I enjoyed the reading here on the question of pseudonymous writing. Pseudonymous literature has appeared in writing from many cultures. In America, Samuel Langhorne Clemens, you know that name? Langhorne. Samuel Langhorne Clemens entertained millions using his better-known pen name of Mark Twain. During the intertestamental period and portions of the first Christian century, Jewish writers used pseudonymity in producing such literature as 1st and 2nd Enoch. Now, clearly, if it's showing up in the 1st century B.C., did Enoch write it? No. Enoch was in the 7th generation from Adam. Enoch was long before the flood. So this intertestamental book that pops up claiming to be 1st Enoch, well, Enoch didn't write it, folks. The Testament of Job, and so forth. The most important questions for our investigation concerns whether or not the church would have admitted a work of known pseudonymous origin to the New Testament canon. Would believers in the first century have taken a work that they knew was a fraud and put it in their Bibles? In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul apparently warned against the acceptance of a pseudonymous writing attributed to him. I can even click on that. There we go. Where he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. This phony letter shows up with Paul's name on it. It says, you missed the rapture. You're now in the day of the Lord. Here's the tribulation and, you know, good luck. That's bad news. But, of course, it was full of lies. None of that was true. His insistence in Galatians 6:11 that he had written large letters in his own hand may indicate that the letter had indeed come from him and not from an apostle. Typically, he used an amanuensis, a scribe, somebody that took dictation, and Paul would recite it, the scribe would write it down. But then at the end of every letter, Paul affixed his signature on it. And since his eyes were so horrible, as we understand it, that he used large letters to write out P-A-U-L, okay? Or he didn't write Paul, that was an English name, but Paulos in the Greek, Ha Paulos, or his Hebrew name, whatever he wrote on there, probably Ha Paulos in the Greek. Now, here's to me, this is where the meat of this article comes in. So, in Paul's writings, he himself said, you know what, pseudonymous writings aren't the way to go. He writes them himself, he signs, he autographs each one. Now, Tertullian was a North African theologian who lived in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. He wrote an article or a treatise called On Baptism. And he described what happened when an elder of a church in Asia wrote pseudonymously in the name of Paul. See, the liberals that say, well, this is what happened, don't tell you that that kind of thing actually did happen on occasion, and when it happened, it was trouble. This is what they don't want you to know. A church in Asia. Where was Asia? Asia Minor, the province, the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was located. So if Timothy, if it's a pseudonymous writing of somebody claiming to be Paul writing to Timothy supposedly in Ephesus, that's in Asia. So if the liberal claim is right about the pastoral epistles, then what they're claiming is a circumstance took place here, and 1 Timothy ended up in our Bible, similar to what Tertullian wrote about all those centuries ago. To quote Tertullian, "But if the writings which wrongly go under Paul's name claim Thecla's example as a license for women's teaching and baptizing," see, what happened was the pseudonymous writing was trying to do what? They were trying to get women as pastors. "If the writings which wrongly go under Paul's name claim Thecla's example as a license for women's teaching and baptizing, let them know that in Asia, the presbyter who composed that writing," and he was an elder, he was an elder in the church, "the presbyter that who composed that writing, as if he were augmenting Paul's fame from his own store, after being convicted and confessing that he had done it from the love of Paul, was removed from his office." This elder was removed from his office for writing something pseudonymously in the name of Paul. In other words, the early church wouldn't stand for it. The early church said, that's wrong, we want no part of it. And the presbyter, the elder that would write pseudonymously and claim that this was Paul and this was Scripture, blasphemy. And you're disqualified from being an elder. And he lost his job. Now, in the New American Commentary goes on, "Such statements as those of Tertullian and Paul indicate the rejection by the early church of pseudonymous writings. In addition to this issue, the advocate of pseudonymous writing in the New Testament must face the ethical issue posed by a writer who would write falsely in the name of another when such prescriptions as, you know, speaking the truth in love and other things like that, speaking the truth in love and laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to his neighbor. How do you reconcile those commandments to speak the truth in love if you're going to lie about who you are and something that you write? They don't mesh. So the practice of pseudonymity cannot be easily correlated with the high appeals for truthfulness and honesty among the early Christians. Those who advocate the idea of pseudonymous authorship for the pastorals do not normally insist on a willful impostor who deliberately attempted to mislead a gullible readership into thinking that he was actually Paul. So they create another theory on pseudonymity, that they weren't trying to be imposters, they were just trying to be flattering. They were trying to be complimentary to the one that they were posing as. So they had the best intentions, in other words. Paul P.N. Harrison expressed this about the identity of pseudonymous writers. "He was, in my view, a devout, sincere, and earnest Paulinist who set out to express in this familiar form what he and his readers really believed the apostle would have said had he been still alive." Well, I'm sorry, folks, that's not God-breathed and inspired word of God. The mistaken idea that Paul himself wrote these epistles arose later in the century, when their author was no longer there to correct it. And that's a bold-faced lie. The authorship of these epistles was always understood by those who received the epistles and recognized them as such. We studied that in bibliology, in basic doctrinal studies. Still another defender of pseudonymity for the pastorals is A.T. Hansen, who feels that they are wholly pseudonymous, were composed by a writer subsequent to Paul's day who wished to claim Paul's authority for his material. Well, if you have to claim somebody else's authority because you have none, what does that tell you? It tells you it's not Scripture. It doesn't belong in Scripture. Scripture has its own authority. That is the Holy Spirit that inspires. All Scripture is God-breathed and inspired. And so if it belongs in the Bible, that means God breathed it forth and He inspired the author. It does not mean that the author had to claim somebody else's authority to give it legitimacy. So, if you get nothing else out of this, just write down these words, pseudonymous writing is incompatible with God-breathed inspiration of Scripture. Because if you're writing under a pseudonym, you're trying to claim human authority for what you're writing. And that's not what the Scriptures are about. In the face of the known practice of the early church and Paul's where they expel, they fire an elder. That's the known practice of the early church. Removing a presbyter, an elder, from his office. In the face of the known practice of the early church and Paul's opposition to a pseudonymous letter, it seems unlikely that the church would have knowingly accepted a pseudonymous writing, let alone three of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. It seems unlikely that the church would have knowingly accepted a pseudonymous writing into the New Testament. It would present an ethical problem if a writer, knowing the opposition of the church, persisted in writing a pseudonymous epistle. So Pauline authorship seems to be the more viable option. It's much more natural to accept the Pauline authorship than to accept the theories of Schleiermacher and the liberal Germans of the 19th century, that destructive pattern of 19th century theological liberalism. All right, so there's the New American Commentary. I wanted to share that with you. So if you come across these writings that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch or John didn't write John or all these other things, know where it's coming from. All right, and just stay faithful in your own Bible study. All right, let me give you some points here. Notes on purpose. Remember what the purpose was? Instructions for Timothy's apostolic pastoral ministry. And I'm going to define these terms to say, how was Timothy in an apostolic pastoral ministry? Was he an apostle? I'll define all this for you, and hopefully it will broaden your own thinking in terms of your gift and your ministry opportunities. All right, notes on purpose. First of all, Paul. This might be a little bit wordy, a little bit lengthy, but you want to get it down. Point one, Paul was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you already know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, you can leave those words out. But Paul was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit, placed in apostolic ministry by Jesus Christ. If you already know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, but Jesus Christ gives ministries, then you don't need to write that part down either. You already know. But if you're just learning today for the first time that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, but Jesus Christ opens ministries, then you might want to write these words down and think about it. Paul was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit, placed in apostolic ministry by Jesus Christ, and produced apostolic effects by God the Father. You might already know that God the Father is the one who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That the effects are the workings of the Father through His tools. The Father is working even until now, and I myself am working. You want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can see it with your own eyes, and you can explain it to a brand new baby believer just got saved this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. See, I want my flock to know this themselves for their own application, but also to be able to explain it to others. So look at it with your own eyes. Put your finger on it. You can point this out to a brand new believer just got saved this morning. Verse 4, there are varieties of gifts by the same Spirit. You have a spiritual gift. Whatever it is, God the Holy Spirit gave it to you. And He gave it to you at the moment of salvation, part of your grace package at salvation. Verse 5, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. Now, God the Holy Spirit gave me my gift of pastor-teacher the day I got saved in September of 1973. But I have not been pastoring since September of 1973. I would have been a pretty pathetic pastor in September of 1973. All right. The ministry for pastoring did not open up until 1995. And Jesus Christ is the one that opened that door, because He opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. Varieties of gifts in the same Spirit, varieties of ministries in the same Lord. Verse 6, complete your Trinity now. Varieties of effects, but the same God. That would be the Father in this context. The same God who works all things in all persons. So you have gifts, ministries, and effects. gifts, ministries, and effects. The Holy Spirit provides the gift. Jesus Christ opens the ministries or closes them. And praise God when he closes the ministry, because that's his sovereignty at work. And God the Father does the work. God the Father does the effects. And so, in the first note on purpose, put Paul into here. Paul was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit, placed in apostolic ministry. Now, you can lose your ministry. You can forsake your ministry. You can abandon your ministry, and you can be disqualified from ministry. It doesn't change your gift. It doesn't change your gift at all. We're going to see in this study, we're going to see from 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications for the overseer. And they're qualifications of character, applications of integrity, all right? And a man can blow it 128 different ways from now till Sunday. And it'll flush him from the ministry, but it won't change his spiritual gift. The gift and calling is without repentance. Does not change the gift, but it does close the door for ministry. We'll study that. He was a gifted apostle by the Holy Spirit, placed in apostolic ministry by Jesus Christ, produced apostolic effects by God the Father. Now, secondly, that there should be obvious. Secondly, now, Timothy. Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle. Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle. He was born just about 35 years too late. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last apostle was Paul. Last of all is to one untimely born. No one was called as an apostle after the apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, last of all is to one untimely born. I met a man a while back, told me he was an apostle. I said, that's impossible. You're not old enough. If you are an apostle, your calling had to have preceded Paul's calling on the Damascus Road. Because he was last of all. The first apostles were the 12, apostles of the Lamb, the apostles of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in the dispensation of Israel. They were actually apostles before there was a gift of apostle, because they were apostles before there was a church age. But then the church age begins, the spiritual gift comes into effect, and those that were apostles of the Lamb become church age apostles. And then other men become apostles, including Barnabas and the brothers of Jesus, and probably Apollos and Paul. Barnabas. Did I say Barnabas yet? These men became apostles. They weren't apostles of the Lamb, but they were church-age apostles. But the very last one was Paul. No one was called as an apostle after Paul on the Damascus Road, or 1 Corinthians 15 is a lie. Last of all, he appeared to Paul. So Timothy was not called as an apostle. You figured out what his gift was yet? Timothy did not have the spiritual gift of apostle. But, notice now, he was a fellow worker in Paul's apostolic ministry. Now, see, here is where we have the blending of gifts and ministries, because you can have the same ministry with all kinds of gifts. All kinds of gifts, see. I have the gift of pastor-teacher. I am in a local church pulpit ministry of a local church. Sometimes we say the pulpit ministry of a domestic local church. Meaning that I'm a native pastor in my own country. I'm not an overseas missionary. Jim Myers is a pastor teacher by gift, but he is in an overseas ministry, pastoring a church, Word of God Bible Church in Kiev, Ukraine. And what does he do at Word of God Bible Church in Kiev, Ukraine? Largely the same thing that I do at Austin Bible Church in Austin, Texas. He pastors a church. But it's not a domestic ministry. It's a foreign ministry in a foreign land. It's a missionary ministry. Same gift. Different ministry, different effects. So I have my gift and my ministry. My gift is pastor-teacher. My ministry is the pulpit ministry of a domestic local church. But I'm not alone in this ministry. Because Austin Bible Church is not a mono-gifted ministry. There are other believers with gifts that are trained in those gifts, that are using those gifts, that are a part of this ministry. As I mentioned, the deacons. I'm thankful for the deacons and what they do. It's a part of this ministry. They could say they're in the ministry, and they are. Not as gifted pastor teachers, but in their gift. Functioning as a part of this ministry. I might say functioning as a part of my ministry. If they cross the street and visit the Baptist church next week, they wouldn't be deacons over there, would they? They'd look at them and say, well, who are you? Say, well, I'm here to pass the plate. And they say, well, you can't handle that. You guys are legendary for the way you can't even pass plates in your church. But their ministry is under my ministry as the spiritual leadership of this congregation. Keep that in mind. It's going to come back in 1 Corinthians. We're talking about Paul's ministry there. All right. So he did not have the gift of apostle, but he was a fellow worker in Paul's apostolic ministry. He was in the apostolic ministry of the apostle Paul. And Timothy produced apostolic effects. Or another way of rewarding that would be God the Father accomplished apostolic effects through Timothy the tool in the execution of his assigned tasks at Ephesus. When Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, it wasn't to pastor the church. It was to straighten out the pastors of that church, to stop the false teachers, to encourage the true teachers, to fix the problems that were creeping in, to squash the rumors that were being spread when accusations were being leveled against the elders, stomp those out unless there's two or three witnesses, to minister to the young men, to minister to the young women, to minister to the older men, all of the things. It was an apostolic ministry Timothy was expected to fulfill, and largely he was to do so independently, in his own priesthood and his own function under his own authority, with just general instructions from the Apostle Paul. So even without the gift, he served in that ministry, and he produced apostolic effects. We say, do you have to have the gift of evangelism in order to evangelize? The answer is no. Let me go a step beyond that. Do you have to have the gift of evangelism in order to participate in an evangelism ministry? And the answer is still no. You can participate in an evangelism ministry, absolutely. You probably won't be the authority of that evangelism ministry if God has lifted up an evangelist, a trained evangelist to lead that ministry, but you can certainly be a partaker in that ministry using your gift to do so. And you can bring about evangelism effects. All right, so Timothy did not have the gift, but he served in that ministry and he accomplished those effects. Thirdly, Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy, in this book that we're about to start reading and studying, they demonstrate how believers should carry out local church operations in a limited duration absence of apostolic oversight. He was expecting to be back at any moment. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy demonstrate how believers should carry out local church operations in a limited duration absence of apostolic oversight. Limited duration. He was expecting to be back. And yet instructions were given for how the church should operate, the pillar and support of the truth, how one ought to conduct himself. Your conduct is the things you do. And why do you do the things you do in the places God places you? I try to do that with my children, and I know you other parents try to do that with your children. I have a pretty standard line. My children have heard it. They know the answer. I say, stop, whatever you're doing, whoever you are. So answer me one thing. Is this a church or is this a playground? The answer is, this is a church. Very good. Now, is there behavior that's acceptable on a playground that's not acceptable in the church? You know, if you put it that way. But think about it. Think about where you are and what would God have for you to do. These are the instructions here in 1 Timothy. Now, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, though, it's a little bit different. Paul's in point four. Paul's instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy demonstrate how believers should carry out local church operations in the permanent absence of apostolic oversight. As Paul knows, he's done. He's about to be executed. He's not coming back. So in 1 Timothy, there's the expectation of his soon return. In 2 Timothy, it's a permanent change of circumstances. And this coincides beautifully with where these books fit into the canon. Because the pastoral epistles are the very last things Paul writes. As the canon itself is coming to a close, local churches are starting to anticipate, how are they going to run when the apostles are gone? Local churches like Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and all these churches, they're going to have to make a transition. What's life going to be like after the apostles? When the apostles are gone, how will churches function and operate? That's why God the Holy Spirit inspired the pastoral epistles in the way that He did. Two more issues here, and I know we've got communion. So this is the one Sunday in the month I can't or shouldn't go very long. Some of this is going to have to wait till next week. Point five. So what do you have with 1 and 2 Timothy taken together? Along with Titus, the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles provide the initial pattern for how the post-apostolic age of the local church should function. In other words, Austin Bible Church. Or any other local church on this planet after the completed canon of Scripture and the departure of the apostles. Our stewardship is broken down into two ages. The dispensation of the church, the age of the apostles, and what sometimes is called the age of the local church. Or the post-apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. Meaning we don't have apostles. There's no man that can walk in here and start telling us what to do. Because we are a lampstand accountable to Jesus Christ. And there are no more apostles. So the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy taken together along with Titus, provides the initial pattern for how the post-apostolic age of the local church should function. From the completion of the canon of Scripture to the rapture of the church. The prime textbook for how we function, the prime textbook that should underlie the church constitution, ought to be the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Other scriptures you bring in, the other writings of Paul, the book of Acts, other writings. There's only one passage that you're going to add to the pastoral epistles. That's going to be a significant passage, and I'll give that to you next week. There is one passage of Scripture that you must add to the pastoral epistles. That's why I call this the initial pattern. I'm not going to tell you what it is this morning. You can think about it between now and next Sunday. And then next Sunday I will give you the sixth and final point on purpose. And we'll be ready to actually launch into the text. 20 verses, which comprise 12 sentences, which actually give us about 30 points of study on chapter 1. And we'll start to chew into that a little bit next week, Lord willing, and rapture pending. But it is Communion Sunday. We do need to bring the students in, so we'll do that. Let me close with prayer. And then we'll have Jacob come up and lead us in our final hymn, and the students and teachers can come in from Sunday school. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this class and for the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These pastoral epistles are so vivid and practical, and they speak to us today in where we are and what we're doing as a local assembly and the pillar and support of the truth. I pray, Father, as we study these six chapters in 1 Timothy and four more chapters in 2 Timothy, that we will have a framework for how to function and operate so that when Jesus Christ returns, we hear, well done, good and faithful servants. We thank You for this teaching again. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.